Jesus, thank you for this room. Thank you for this chapel. Thank you for the life that this room commemorates, Lord. Thank you for the Morrisons. Pray for Dawn and her family right now. And thank you for the heritage that we have in the ministry and the convictions that we stand on to bring the gospel and to preach the word. Well, thank you. Help us in that. Inspire us in it, Lord. Move us in it. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. All right. Open with me to Luke chapter 22. Luke 22. This is the passage that we mentioned this morning that's kind of parallel to John 13. The story of the Last Supper is in every gospel, all four gospels, but John relays something different from this evening and from this room. And it's interesting. You see a hint of it in this chapter, but what you see in John that you don't see in Matthew, Mark, and Luke is the washing of the disciples' feet. That the three synoptic gospels, they call them, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, when they talk about this scene, they talk about the Last Supper, right? In the institution of communion and the Lord's Supper, and that's the story that they come out with. But in John chapter 13, he takes the time to talk about Jesus washing the disciples' feet and introducing this principle that Jesus lived by and how Jesus led and how Jesus served, and it's the servant leadership. And I don't know, in companies and in organizations, they have this kind of teaching and they do these seminars, servant leadership seminars, and I don't know if they know where it's coming from and what the principle is predicated on, but it is from the teachings of Christ. I actually called my old boss, I don't know, maybe 5 or 6 months ago, and I was just talking to him, and it somehow came up. I was talking about how Jesus led, and he said, you know, we're doing this new training at work, right? It's called servant leadership. And I said, well, do you know where that premise is from? And he said, no, I don't know. I thought some guy made it up. I said, yeah, some guy did make it up. It goes back to the Bible, and it was cool to be able to show him in John chapter 13 that this is where that principle comes from. So let's look at Luke chapter 22, which is a little different than, like I said, a little different than John 13. But we'll see, maybe we'll see where this part of the story fits in. And again, I'm just putting two chapters together that are talking about the same scene. We don't know how the line happens, but I am kind of speculating this way. So, verse 24, we're talking about, remember, the night we're talking about, it's Thursday night here and on Passover week, and Christ is with his disciples, and his ministry is changing, and now it is centered on his disciples. He spends four chapters just speaking to them, and if you follow this chapter, it starts with the plot to kill Jesus. At the scribes and the Pharisees and the captains, it says they are plotting to kill Jesus. Let's go. We can read there. Verse 1. Now the feast of unleavened bread drew near, which is called Passover, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Now we know that they had tried to kill Jesus throughout the Gospels, hadn't they? They tried to stone him. They tried to corner him. They tried to trap him in the conversations. Like, they tried, if they could get him to somehow violate the law in his answers, then they would be justified in stoning him. And they couldn't. Actually, every time they asked him a question, he answered them with a question that they had no answer to. Isn't that the wisdom of God? They said, they came with a hypothetical question, and he answered them with an actual question that they couldn't answer. And they turned around, angered and confounded and like more set on pulling one over on him. So now they hadn't been able to deceitfully catch him and trap him. So now they were just going to go, like they had more of a plan, more of a structure behind the plan, that they would put a framework in place that would push him into the cross. So they take, they have Judas. Then Satan entered Judas, who was numbered among the 12, and he went his way and conferred with the chief priests and the captains how they might betray him to them. Do you think, how convenient is it that Judas finds himself with the chief priests and the Pharisees? Like, I don't want to miss this point. There is no coincidence. There is no chance. There are not chances here, but there is an organization that is pushing, outwardly pushing to make this happen. And we've talked about it, that we can be pressured as believers. There can be like an atmospheric pressure. There can be a projection from the devil. He cannot possess us as believers. He cannot enter into us. He cannot read our minds. The devil cannot do any of that, because we are secure in Christ. We are hid with Christ in God. But there is this ability by outward projection and outward pressure to push us in a direction. And if you see, I mean, Judas, this is different. It says Satan had entered Judas. And then there is unity in the things that are against Christ. Right? Francis Schaeffer talks about this in his book, The God Who Was There. Unity in discord. And we see it. If there is something to be against Christ, the whole world will be against Christ. And we see it. There could be organizations or movements or philosophies that in themselves disagree, but they can agree on their being against Christ. So if you think of the scribes and the Pharisees, you would outwardly say that they would be against the devil. Right? They're supposed to be the good guys. They're supposed to be the righteous religious leaders, the spiritual leaders of the nation of Israel. But now they find themselves in cahoots with the devil himself. There is the danger of being led by my own understanding and by my own reasoning, that I find myself in a discord against, and there it will find a union somewhere. Right? Discontentment will find it. So Judas finds these guys, and they pay him money. And then he promised and sought opportunity to betray him to them in the absence of the multitude. So now Judas is seeking an opportunity to betray Jesus. Now Judas finds himself in the Last Supper. The disciples, the 12, there's 12 plus Jesus in the Last Supper. Judas is there, and what is on his mind? How am I going to betray him? Right? The change jingling in his pocket. 30 pieces of silver weighing his pants down a little bit. Right? This is what is on his mind. And this is the room that Christ is ministering in. It's like we said, what is on the mind of John, the apostle? The love of God, that he is the disciple whom Jesus loved. Like the vast difference between the things that are in the room. And Judas is there with betrayal on his mind. And then Jesus is in the room also. He tells them, okay, verse 7 through 13, he tells them to go into Jerusalem. And what does he say? There's a room ready for you? No, he says, you'll find a guy carrying a pitcher of water. Follow him and he'll bring you to a room. Isn't that so interesting? So specific? It's just like when he, in John chapter 12, when he rode in Jerusalem, he said, find the donkey tied up and take it. And they went and they took it. And they see this guy carrying a pitcher of water and they say, do you have a room for us? And he says, yeah, follow me. Like it's the plan of God. It's happening. And then they're in the last room, the room of the Last Supper in verse 14 through 23. And there he's introducing the broken body and the shed blood that was for them. As my body will be broken for you, my blood will be shed for you as a payment for your sin and as a covering for your life. And then also he introduces the idea of betrayal. One of you will betray me. And then they're the questioning among themselves of who it was. But look where the discussion brings them. This is the interesting part. It just exposes the heart of man so perfectly. Right? The conversation started with who is going to betray Jesus, but then it gets to which one of us is the best. All right? Like, how does that go? I mean, we could probably project it easily, right? Are you going to betray him? I would never betray him. I am his greatest disciple. No, I am his greatest disciple. No, I am the greatest. No, I am the closest. No, I. And they're having a debate as to who's the greatest. And here we go. Jesus' answer in verse 25. He said to them, "The kings and the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors. But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? It is not to be he who sits at the table. Yet I am among you as the one who serves. But you are those who have continued with me in my trials, and I bestow upon you a kingdom, just as my Father bestowed upon me, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel." There we see in verse 27, "Yet I am among you as the one who serves." He's not saying I am among you as one who serves, but the one who serves. And I believe this is where Jesus is washing the disciples' feet. That in John chapter 13, we see that he gets out from his place at the table. Because what is the argument among the disciples? Who is the greatest among the disciples? There wasn't a question as to who was the greatest in the room. It was Christ. It was Jesus. There's no debate there. So how does Jesus show them how to resolve this question of who is the greatest among them? That the greatest one in the room would himself take off his garments, lay them aside, pick up the bowl of water, and go around the room and wash the disciples' feet in humility. And then, when he's done with that, he picks up his garment and takes his seat back as the greatest one in the room. This is what it means to lead, is what Jesus is saying. This is how you show people who you are. In this new way. And in John 13, he institutes this new commandment that you love one another, right? The greatest, that you would love one another. And that they will know you are my disciples, not based on the badge that you have or the rank that you have or what you wear or what you say, but how you love one another. And this is the principle. And this is the kind of thing that moves these disciples outside of the discussion of themselves and into the discussion of who is Jesus. And as long as these guys are understanding who Jesus is, they would be moved out into the world with a great force. And like we said in Acts chapter 17, it says right there that these are the ones who have turned the world upside down. Right? These are the ones who have turned the world upside down. Who are they? Are they great leader, great authoritative guys, great presence, that kind of thing? No. They are ones who are serving and they are loving like Christ had served and loved them. And in that, it is revolutionizing the world. Because they are showing people not themselves, but Christ. And when Christ said it, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." This is our mission, isn't it? Our mission is not to determine rank and file, but our mission is to love and to serve one another. That Christ is saying, as you guys prepare for where you are going, don't forget that the most important expression of love is inside of this room. In John 13, that you guys, knowing each other, loving each other, serving each other, like I have served you, is the most powerful thing that will hit this world. Not your ability to produce miracles or heal or save or anything like that, but your faithfulness to each other in my name. This is what Christ came to teach. And then he turns to Peter, verse 31. The Lord said to Simon, 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 indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. What would Peter need in John 21 as he walked by the seashore? He would need Christ to come to him again and really, in essence, wash his feet. And say, remember, Peter, hey, you failed, yes, but this whole thing is not about you, it's about me. And if you will remember me in this life and in this faith, then you will make an impact. And you will go, and you will be able to love your brothers, you will be able to change the world, and you will be able to strengthen your brother. But he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. That's what we would like to say, isn't it? That's what we would like to, we would say it. You know, you read the stories of times of persecution in the faith and times of persecution in the church. And as you romanticize that in your mind, you would say, of course I would stand like that guy stood. But we have no idea, really, until we're in that position. Because here's Peter, who seemingly, he's the rock, he is the leader of the disciples, and what is he doing? He eventually would fold like a house of cards, wouldn't he? He needs Christ to serve him. He needs Christ to remind him of this time in the upper room, where it wasn't about his authority, it wasn't about his power, it wasn't about his statements, but it was about Christ's humility and Christ's ability to come and wash his feet. He says, I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you deny me three times that you even know me. Imagine Christ telling you, you're not even going to see another day before you deny me three times. That would be tough to hear. And in John, he seamlessly goes from that point straight to, but be of good courage. But don't let that wear you down in John 14:1. I go to prepare a place for you, Peter. Remember, it's not about you, it's about me. So, this is a great lesson that we learn from Christ, that he is the one who serves among us, right? Verse 27. I am among you as the one who serves. And as we face our lives and our difficulty in our faith, or our successes in our faith and in our failures and our families and all of the things that we have ahead of us, it's so important that we remember that Christ is among us as the one who serves. And he's not looking for our strength. He's not looking for our perfection. He's not looking for our ability to perform for him. But he's simply looking for us to recognize him as the one who serves, and that we would allow him to wash our feet. Because remember Peter in John 13, he says, you can't wash me. And he says, Peter, if I don't wash your feet, then we don't have fellowship. Your feet are dirty. We need to be restored to fellowship. And he said, then wash my head, wash me all over. And he says, all right, hold on there, Rambo. Like, you are cleaned, and we are clean, but we need these times where we allow him to wash our feet, that we allow him to lead us in our experience, because our position is secure, that cannot change, but in our experience we will step in it sometimes, and in that we need our feet to be washed, right? And Christ is the one who is there with the water, with the towel, willing and waiting for us so that he could wash our feet. And are we humble enough to allow him to do that? Right? At one point, Peter was too proud to allow Jesus to wash his feet, wasn't he? He says, oh, whoa, you're not touching my feet. And then Jesus could have said, well, why didn't you wash my feet when you walked in? Right? Like, Peter, like, if you know, all of your feet are dirty, this is somebody's responsibility, and instead of somebody doing it, you're arguing about who is better. Right? Peter, hey, realize it. Don't be so proud. Right? But then he allows him to wash his feet. And then in John 21, he allows him to wash his feet. And we see Peter as a different man as you go into the book of Acts. So we also need this. reminder and this correction and this gentle reproof from the Lord, where we say, Lord, I can't. He says, are you too proud to receive grace? Are you too proud to allow me to love you just the way you are? Or do you feel like you need to be something more than you are before I'm allowed to love you? Right? And this is hard for us as people because of the old sin nature and the old man, thinking that we need to be worthy, we need to make ourselves something that we're not before he can love us. But the reminder that we get from Luke 22 and John 13 is that he comes to us in the place that we are, and he challenges us, but he is the one there with the towel on and the water there, and he said, I'll wash your feet as soon as you're ready. All right, I am here, and this is what I am doing. But also, he is the greatest one in the room, and he takes his place back at the head of the table. So, yeah, that's it. Just an encouragement to us that we would not be so proud. Doesn't Paul say this in Philippians chapter 2? Let this mind be in you. Philippians 2:5. Let this mind be in you that Christ had. Let's read that. Philippians chapter 2. Because when I try to quote things, sometimes it doesn't work out. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. When did that happen? That's like remember we said the big picture and little picture. Right? John 13, he took off his garment and he made himself of no reputation and he became the servant in the room. Taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in the appearance of a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So let this mind be in you also, that the old man is crucified, and that we through Christ can serve each other this way, and not think of anything other than the love of Christ and what we do and how we serve. Amen? Amen. Lord, thank you for this principle. Thank you for this great truth in the gospel that you are the one who serves us. You are the one who washes our feet. Lord, thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.